Sometime over the weekend, I lost my voice, and so I don't know why. It's probably because my family's been sick nonstop for the last couple months. But I don't have a fever, not coughing, so I figured, well, I'll make it through here. So hopefully you can understand and hear me this morning okay. As we begin, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your kindness to us in so many ways, your blessings to us. We're reminded of that in the psalm that was read. We're reminded of that in the songs that we've sung. How awesome you are, God. We praise you and glorify you, and we thank you for your goodness and grace and the hope we have in Christ. We pray that as we again consider the scriptures and consider this wonderful chapter of scripture, that you will give us understanding by your Spirit and help us to apply its truths in our lives. We thank you for it, and we look to you for your help now and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody remember the kind of popular in-your-face slogan of the 90s? It started being really popular in the 90s. No fear. No fear. Everything started having no fear all over it, from t-shirts and other lines of clothing to banners, to even energy drinks. Everything started having no fear. I remember one preacher saying, "You will someday. You'll have fear someday." But it arose in the context of kind of extreme sports. Things like motocross and cage fighting and surfing and kind of sports that take a lot of courage and diligence and aggression to succeed at. And this whole slogan of no fear came out. Of course, as you might guess, anyone wants to be able to say, "I'm not scared of anything. And so I want to have courage. I don't want to have fear." Well, Christians before too long got into the act by tweaking that slogan and using it for bumper sticker evangelism and all that sort of thing. And so the title of this morning's message kind of is one of those ideas, the idea of no fear, to know fear, K-N-O-W. It's true that while we may look to the future secure in Christ, and we know that God is sovereign and He holds all things in His hands and nothing happens to us that God doesn't allow into our lives, in all His love and goodness to us, He knows what's best for us. We know there's nothing to fear in that sense. At the same time, there is an understanding of fear that we do understand the fear of the Lord. God is holy and just. He is no respecter of persons. He punishes sins. And so He should be feared. Just like we might fear a loving Father on earth. Some of you might have had good fathers. We might have had a good father who we love and we respected. And yet if he was angry at us because we dishonored or disobeyed him, then we may have rightly feared him, feared the punishment, feared the person, even though we knew he loved us and he would never do anything to harm us. But the scripture often equates the fear of the Lord with an emphasis on reverential awe of Him. He is awesome. And we should be in awe of Him as opposed to just being terrified of Him. Although I think you can find both in Scripture. You think about Moses at the burning bush. I think he was pretty terrified of what was going on there. There's points in Scripture when people see God and they're like, "Whoa, God, you're awesome. Whoa." It's more than just, "I'm in awe of you." It's more like, "Whoa, hide me. You're incredibly terrible. You're fearful." The fear of the Lord is, of course, characteristic of all who believe in Him. All of us who trust in Him for salvation, we live in that awe of the Lord, that fear of the Lord. Psalm 22, verse 23 says, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel." Obviously talking to the nation of Israel, Psalm 22, 23. Psalm 33, 18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy." And yet all the earth is called to fear the Lord. In Psalm 33, verse 8, I believe it is, it says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." It's Psalm 33. I forgot to write down the reference here. Now we know that man in his sinful pride does not always heed that exhortation, though. He doesn't always heed it, but we do. Christians fear the Lord. Acts 9:31 states, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Well, this morning, as we return to our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this motto of knowing fear becomes a real primary motivation for why Paul lived as he did. We see that beginning in verse 11. And it's also why we should follow his example today. Just to recap, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in the chapter. Chapter 5 expounds on what we look ahead to. Chapter 4, verse 18 talks about the things which are not seen. Chapter 5 then begins talking about, in verses 1 to 5, that future body that awaits us, the resurrection body, that all Christians look forward to a day when we will receive a new body fit for heaven, that will live forever. It will be similar to the one Jesus has received. It's a glorious body. It's an indestructible body. It's one that we long to have, one that is prepared for us by God. And yet, while in this present body of flesh and blood, we live by faith. Verses 6 through 9 talk about this. We live by faith in desiring to please the Lord. We look forward to the time when we will be with the Lord. Fran was just sharing with me this morning of a past friend who went home, who just came to know Christ at the end of his life and went home to be with the Lord. And how much joy there is in that, because we have hope to be with the Lord. We are also assured that in verse 10, that at a future judgment of before Christ, we will stand before Christ. It awaits us, this future judgment. And He will evaluate us. He will evaluate each one of us. And He will return to us what we did in this body, whether good or bad. And that implies that both rewards and, at a minimum, loss of rewards or even punishment will be dished out at that judgment. See, that awaits us in the future. And that verse really catapults these following verses that we start to look at in verse 11 this morning. This is a sober reality. The fact we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's why I preached the last couple weeks after we got to verse 10. I preached on judgment, the different judgments in the Bible, and how I understand those from Scripture. But it should really pose a question in our minds, kind of a classic question that Francis Schaeffer asked: how should we then live? In light of our future judgment, what sort of people ought we to be? What should motivate you to being a faithful Christian, to faithful Christian living? The verses before us reveal what motivated Paul. If you would stand with me, let's read verses 11 to 15. Again, I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. I want to read through verse 15. Hopefully we will get down there today. We read here, and I'm reading from the New American Standard updated edition. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You may be seated. This morning I want to propose at least three implications here, three implications from the knowledge of judgment, so that you will live for Christ rather than for yourself. In very simple terms, that's what this message is about. The end of verse 15 indicates that this is a primary purpose why Christ died for us. We usually think about the death of Christ and think, well, He died for us so we wouldn't have to go to hell. He loves me so much He didn't want to see me suffer forever. And there's truth in that. But according to verse 15, He also died for us that we might live for Him. We are under an eternal obligation to worship and serve and live for Christ. And so these three implications drawn from the knowledge of judgment will hopefully compel us to want to live for Christ. I hope that's your desire this morning, to want to live for Him. The three implications can be summed up in three words: fear, action, and purpose. Now, don't fill in your blanks too quick, because one of them won't be that. Okay, so wait for me. But two of them are there: fear, action, and purpose. Let's look at the first one. Look at verse 11. We know the fear of the Lord. That's what Paul writes here in verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I'll get to that in a minute. But we know the fear of the Lord. This is a logical inference drawn from the judgment that awaits us in the future. As those who believe on Christ, we anticipate His judgment. This awareness leads to a fear of Him. We know that the fear of the Lord should always be our attitude, should always be a general attitude in us. This reverential awe of the Lord, we see it in, for example, the life of Job, throughout Psalms and Proverbs. It's a fear that begins wisdom. The fear, this fear is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to jot down a couple verses on this, Job 28, verse 28. Psalm 111, verse 10. Proverbs 9, verse 10. Job 28, 28. Psalm 111, verse 10. Proverbs 9, verse 10. Read all of those and you will see that this fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We understand who God is, how awesome He is. We're in awe of Him. We recognize how great He is. I think oftentimes there's a certain sense of, wow, He could smash me like a bug. And it leads to wisdom. We seek after wisdom. But this fear also arises from our reflection upon the truth. The word knowing is kind of that idea of reflecting upon it. Look at verse 10. He says there in verse 10, I remind you, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as I said that, I believe that as Christians here. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That moves us to action. That moves us to action. This fear moves us to action. Looking back on verse 9, this fear of the Lord and judgment motivates us to please Him. How many of you want to please the Lord? Raise your hand. Every hand, right? I mean, every Christian wants to please the Lord. If you don't want to please the Lord, then you've got to ask yourself, are you even a Christian? Because we want to please the Lord. We're motivated to please the Lord because we know there's going to come that day we're going to stand before the Lord. And so we want to stand before Him. And if you're like me, you want to hear nothing else but, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful to me on earth. And the biggest griefs in my life are when I don't please the Lord. Are the many times I fail the Lord, whether it's in my marriage, whether it's with how I parent my kids, whether it's how I relate to some of you or all of you at times, whether it's in my personal thought life or decisions I make. It's when I fail to please the Lord that I find the most grief in my heart, because I long to do that as a Christian. I want to please the Lord. So this judgment motivates us to that. This verse, however, I think turns upside down a little bit. Verse 10, that is, turns upside down kind of the Sunday school depiction of Jesus that has so often gotten imprinted in our minds. I mean, think about it. Don't most people, including Christians many times, limit their picture of Jesus to what we read in the Gospels? Kind of a meek and gentle man who walked through the country of Israel doing good deeds, loving people, taking little children into his arms, performing miracles of mercy and kindness, patiently working with his disciples, befuddling the religious leaders. Oh yeah, and every so often demonstrating his authority. We get that picture of him in our minds. And yet on that day of judgment, he will not be the meek and mild miracle worker who graciously called sinners to believe in him. the one of whom Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 42, 2 and 3, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. A battered reed, something that's already about to fail, he won't break it off. He won't put out a little wick that's already smoldering. That's the picture we got of him from the Gospels. But on that day, beloved, realize he's going to be our judge. Don't freeze that picture in your mind, this image of Jesus so often depicted in Sunday school and in the Gospels, unless, of course, it is the image of when he was transfigured on the mountain in all his glory, and the disciples just didn't know what to do. That image. Or when he leveled the Roman cohort, a troop of up to 600 Roman soldiers, trained Roman soldiers, who at the words of Jesus, when he said, "I am," they fell over like on their backs, like a bunch of turtles or something. Boom. Like, wouldn't you love to have seen how that played out in the Gospels? Judas was with him. "I am," boom! All these soldiers are going from vertical to looking straight up at the sky. What happened? Oh, Jesus just demonstrated who he is, his authority. Realize that's the Jesus we will face one day. That's closer to it. If he is so meek and mild, we have to ask ourselves, how was it that his closest disciple on earth fell at his feet like a dead man about 60 years after Jesus ascended back to heaven? Hadn't seen Jesus for 60 years. Let me ask you, if you haven't seen your best friend for 60 years, what do you usually do? Run up and give him a big hug. "Oh man, I missed you. It's been 60 years. Well, that's a long time. 6 years. Okay, let's be more realistic. 6 years. I miss you. Now John, he sees his best friend Jesus, boom, at his feet like a dead man. Why? Because he's seeing him in all his glory. He's seeing the Jesus that we will see someday when we see him next. A Jesus to fear. Why did the fiery, well-trained, zealous Pharisee Saul, who every Christian on earth feared this guy? How is it that he, when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, went blind and fell to the ground? Or how was it that one glimpse of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father was enough to give Stephen the courage in the midst of facing the Sanhedrin as they were about to stone him to death, or as they were even in the process of stoning him? And Stephen, getting one glimpse of Jesus, could say, "I'm good." I mean, essentially, he didn't say "I'm good," but said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, the glory of God." That's the Jesus, folks, that we're going to see someday. We know the fear of the Lord. These men clearly saw someone far more threatening than the humble carpenter who walked along the Sea of Galilee. They knew his glory. They knew his power. They knew the fear of the Lord. And I ask you this morning, do you really know the fear of the Lord? Or do you have that Sunday school picture of Jesus so imprinted on your minds that you can't get beyond it to realize he will be your judge someday? Paul understood this. We need to reflect on that judgment that awaits us. It should grip us with a striking sense of terror in some sense. I know we will be saved. God will save us. If you know Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. Your eternity is set. You have hope. You will make it through that judgment. But I remind you of Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, that it will be not without a terrifying judgment as we fall into the hands of the living God. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is our Savior, but He is also our judge. We know the fear of the Lord. But move on, because Paul says that to make a point. Number two, it's this fear that leads us to take action. We take action. That's what Paul says. What did he do? Look at verses 11 to 13. He writes that we persuade men. We persuade men. Now, this is a really difficult statement because it's unqualified. It's an unqualified assertion. He does not indicate what he persuades men of, nor whether the men who he persuades are believers in Christ or not. So we're left to, from the context, to try to fill in the blanks a little bit here. In light of the reference to the judgment, however, and the following few verses we're going to look at, it seems like that he has in mind persuading all men, especially unbelievers, of his own integrity, his sincerity in ministry. That's what he talked about, at least in these few verses. And yet, I would suggest that this cannot be separated from his purpose of spreading the gospel. Remember, in chapter 4, verse 2, he said, he commends himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul was concerned with his reputation, his defense with the Corinthians. Everything, however, that Paul did and stood for was grounded in his identity as an apostle of Jesus Christ in order to spread his message. And so I think he was also concerned that men were persuaded of his authenticity, but it was for the sake of the gospel. And so in some senses, both are in view. I think contextually, interpretively, it's referring to his persuading men of his sincerity, as we're going to look at. But he took this action for the sake of the gospel. So by application, I want to point out that this word is often used to talk about Paul's evangelistic efforts. If you would, turn over in your Bibles for a moment to Acts. Acts chapter 17. I want to show you how this word is so often used in Acts. In evangelism. Persuasion in evangelism. Chapter 17, Acts. Paul had arrived in Thessalonica, verse 1 says, he entered the synagogue, as was his custom, and we read this beginning in verse 2. For three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. They were persuaded. He was always seeking to persuade people to believe in Christ. So there was persuasion for evangelistic purposes. Acts 18, turn over to 18, verses 4 and 5. When he arrived in Corinth, a little later on, he does this exact same thing, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He's seeking to persuade them. To persuade them that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 4 says, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. His most notable moment of persuasion, probably, at least in my mind, in the book of Acts, coming before a big audience, in a notable audience, came in Acts 25 and 26. If you want to turn over there briefly. Actually, chapter 25, yeah. 25 and 26. You might remember the story. In Acts 25, Governor Festus asks Agrippa, King Agrippa, about Paul. King Agrippa had come down to visit Festus. And so he asks him about Paul's case. Paul had been under Roman arrest, but Festus asked him about it because he'd been taken prisoner by Rome for crimes that were unheard of. He wouldn't have expected this. What's the crime? That this guy says he believes in a dead man who he claims to be alive? What's the crime? Festus was scratching his head. Agrippa had a more accurate knowledge about things, and so he told him about it, and then Agrippa says, hey, I want to hear him. So the next day, Festus brings out Paul. He's brought out before Festus, and the Bible says, with much pomp. Now, we know that word from high school graduations or college graduations, pomp and circumstance. It's very formal. It's very, very, you know, like when graduates are marching in and they're marching into pomp and circumstance, I guess that's the name of that song, and they're marching in, the last thing you want to do is like make a loud noise or make an idiot of yourself or draw attention to yourself. It's a very kind of formal thing. It's pomp. Okay? This was much pomp. And Festus comes in, the king arrives with his wife and his commanders and the prominent men of the city. They all come in. And then most of chapter 26 is taken up with Paul's personal testimony of meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road. And then after declaring before the king and all those in the court of Governor Festus that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, Paul asked King Agrippa directly, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa responds in verse 28, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Paul was persuasive. If there was any evangelist that has ever been persuasive, it was the Apostle Paul. He could argue completely from the Old Testament and prove to you Jesus is not Christ, that Messiah Israel looks forward to. He was persuasive. Finally, when he arrives in Rome, chapter 28, he's placed under house arrest, and we read there in verses 23 and 24, they, that is the leading men of the Jews, verse 17, came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Verse 24, and some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Beloved, that's a good point to note, and where we're going to end on this. Because just as some were persuaded while others were not, the same is true for us today. You can bring your best argument of persuasion to an unbeliever. Some of you have. And they turn around and they walk away from it. They say, nope. And you scratch your head and you're going, I thought I just did a really good job persuading this guy. And it reminds us again and again that God's in charge of souls, right? That God has to draw people to faith in Christ and to grant them that to believe in Christ. Because we can do all we can from a human perspective, but we can't bring them to Christ. Even though we try to persuade them, we do our best to persuade them. Now, does that mean we should give up persuasion? Of course not. Of course not. That's one of the objections of Arminians sometimes to Calvinism. Obviously, I'm in the study of all that right now. And they say, well, if sovereignty and salvation means God's going to draw people to Christ anyways, then why try to witness? Why try to persuade people? Well, the reason we try is because God uses that to bring people to Christ. We still have a full obligation to tell others about Jesus and to try to persuade them. Not to mention we love people and we desperately want to see them come to know Christ. So as you seek to persuade people to believe in Christ, you can expect the same response. Some people will be persuaded, others will not. The whole book of Acts really is a record of how the early Christians went about seeking to persuade their fellow Jews and then Gentiles to believe in Christ. We all need to be concerned with this. I would ask you this morning, do you do this? Do you seek to persuade others? But the act of persuasion that dominates these verses, again, is the integrity of the minister. Persuasion of sincerity. That Paul was genuine and sincere. We must live with integrity before God and men. Look at the rest of verse 11. He says there, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. It seems to me as I read those verses that Paul's concern here is not so much focused on persuasion of men to believe the gospel as it is persuasion of men to recognize his position, his integrity before God and man. A minister of Christ must live with the conviction that his life is fully revealed before God. That's what it means to be manifest, right? To be fully revealed. It's revealed to God and God is pleased with him. Let me ask you that. Are you concerned about that? Going back to what we talked about. Are you concerned that your life is fully manifested to God? That He's watching your life? We read those words in verse 11 and we might wonder, well, why did He even say that? Why even say this? Everything in the universe is made manifest to God. Right? I remind you, Hebrews 4:13. and there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. People might sin in private, but it's a scandal in heaven. God sees every last detail of it. Proverbs 15:3, the same idea. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. There's not an evil act that happens on earth that's not projected in heaven before God. He sees it all. His eyes are everywhere, as well as the good. Which should, by the way, side note, encourage you, knowing that when you do good before the Lord for the sake of the Lord, even if no one else on earth sees it, no one else notices it, God sees it. His eyes see it. And because your goal as a Christian is to please the Lord, even if nobody on earth takes notice of it, if you know you're pleasing the Lord and you're serving the Lord, do it. Because He sees it. But with these words, Paul continues to assert the assurance of his integrity in the sight of God. He's already done this in earlier, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 2. He's repeatedly talked about this. Men may not be persuaded, but he knew that God saw everything. He was manifested to God. He hoped that this same manifestation would be apparent to the Corinthians, to their consciences, their moral awareness, the conscience of each one. In chapter 4, verse 2, he wrote, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In chapter 1, verse 12, he said of his own conscience, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Does your life manifest holiness in godly sincerity? In how you talk, how you live, how you order your priorities in life, how you give? Is there a manifestation of godliness in your life? Because there was in Paul's. It was evident to God. He hoped it would be to the Corinthians also. Notice the reason that he desired that this be made evident to the Corinthians was not to commend himself to them, but so that they would have an opportunity to boast, to glory, to take pride. That's what the word means. To boast or glory, to take pride on his behalf. In a sense, to come to his defense. To deal with these people in the Corinthian church that were causing trouble. And the Corinthians would be able to come to the defense of Paul. We've seen before that there were opponents of him in the Corinthian church. They had to be dealt with. And if Paul's ministry was evident to the Corinthians, then they could answer those opponents who took pride in themselves in outward appearance rather than in the heart. That internal sincerity and devotion of the heart. The word translated appearance is the Greek word for face. They took pride in face, the outward manifestation, the externals, rather than the internals. There are those who minister to Christ or minister for Christ, and yet they're not genuine from the heart. They're not concerned with the heart. They're only concerned about outer appearance, that they look spiritual. They love their position. They love their title. But they don't care anything for genuine service to Christ. Charles Spurgeon gives a really interesting illustration in his book, Lectures to My Students. He talks about a missionary who wanted to go to Germany, he wanted to go with the London Missionary Society, and he was going to be interviewed by a man named Matthew Wilkes, who was going to examine this young man. He wanted to go to India, not Germany. That was a different thing. So the young man desired to go to India. I'll just read this. In connection with the London Missionary Society, Mr. Wilkes was appointed to consider his fitness for such a post. Listen to what he did. This is how Wilkes interviewed this young man who wanted to be a missionary in India. He wrote to the young man and told him to call upon him at 6 o'clock the next morning. For you young folks, that means he wanted him to show up at his doorstep at 6. The brother lived many miles off, but he was at the house at 6 o'clock punctually. Favorite word of some of you. Mr. Wilkes did not, however, enter the room till hours after. The brother waited wonderingly but patiently. At last, Mr. Wilkes arrived and addressed the candidate thus, in his usual nasal tones. "Well, young man, so you want to be a missionary?" "Yes, sir." "Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ?" "Yes, sir, I hope I do." "And have you had any education?" "Yes, sir, a little." "Well, now, we'll try you out. Can you spell cat?" The young man looked confused, hardly knew how to answer so preposterous a question. His mind evidently halted between indignation and submission. But in a moment he replied steadily, "C-A-T, cat." "Very good," said Mr. Wilkes. "Now, can you spell dog?" Our young martyr hesitated, but Mr. Wilkes said in his coolest manner, "Oh, never mind, don't be bashful. You spelt the other word so well that I should think you will be able to spell this. High as the attainment is, it is not so elevated but what you might do it without blushing." The youthful Job replied, "D-O-G, dog." "Well, that is right. I see you will do in your spelling. And now for your arithmetic. How many are twice two?" It is a wonder that Mr. Wilkes did not receive twice two after the fashion of muscular Christianity, but the patient youth gave the right reply and was dismissed. Matthew Wilkes at the committee meeting said, "I cordially recommend that young man. His testimonials and character I have duly examined, and besides that, I have given him a rare personal trial such as few could bear. I tried his self-denial. He was up in the morning early. I tried his temper, and I tried his humility. He can spell cat and dog, and can tell that twice two make four. And he will do for a missionary exceedingly well." Interesting way to test somebody wanting to go to the missionary field. And yet, let me ask you, if that was you being tested, how would you pass the test? Or by the time he was an hour late, would you have said, "I'm out of here, I'm leaving"? See, the young man was sincere in his ministry efforts. He was sincere in wanting to be a missionary. And Wilkes showed that he was fit to go just by his character. Beloved, what's your character like? If God looks at the heart, then we need to be more concerned with the heart also. Furthermore, look at verse 13. Paul recognizes that his devotion to Christ may come across as insanity. This actually happened to him before Agrippa. Back in that chapter we were reading, chapter 26, verse 24, Festus calls out, "Paul, you're mad. Your great learning is driving you mad." And Paul responds, no, I'm not mad. I'm quite sane. I'm in my right mind." The word translated here is a different one. It means, it's translated in my Bible here as beside ourselves. If we are beside ourselves. Verse 13, you see that? The strictest sense, it means to lose one's mind. It means to have the inability to reason normally. To be mentally unstable, to be insane. Now, it's very unlikely that Paul is admitting to being mentally unstable, okay, mentally ill. But his point seems to be that if he's extravagant, if he's over the top in ministry, he's so zealous in ministry, or if he appears to be out of his senses, as Jesus' family thought he was, in Mark 3:21, same word is used, Paul says it's for the sake of serving God. It's for God. It's for His glory. I might look crazy in ministry, but it's for God's glory. I might do things that are out of my senses. I might get up after being stoned near to death and walk back into the city to witness again. I might go into the middle of a riot for Christ. But he says it's for God. He's completely uninterested in anything concerning himself. He's only concerned for God and others. Likewise, he says, if he is sane, that is in control of his senses, if he's rational, then it's for the benefit of the Corinthians. His dealings with the Corinthians needed to be sane, needed to be conducted in such a manner. In either case, his concern was for the sincerity of his own ministry, to be made manifest to them. And this is quite a different attitude from what we normally see in society. Because both crazy people and sane people are usually out to live for themselves, right? For their own benefit. Mental illness has been a big topic in the news lately, only due to what is it's blamed for, right? It's so popular in the news because everyone's blaming mental illness for something. The brutal and senseless killings of innocent people. That was the common thing after those Connecticut shootings of those innocent little children, and some people in the school. Clearly such individuals, they're out to satisfy their own deranged impulses. But even if Paul were crazy, he says it would be for the Lord. It's for the glory and service of God. So in contemplating standing before Christ in judgment, we know what it means to fear the Lord. We know the fear of the Lord because we know what awaits us. We take action based on that knowledge. We do so for the sake of persuading others of our sincerity. And of course, that involves the spread of the gospel. Everything about us as Christians should be about pointing people to Christ, right? It's never about pointing to people about me and how great I am. It's about pointing them to my Savior and how great He is. I hope that's what we're all about. That's why boasting about ourselves is so wrong. One of my kids, on the way out the other day, we were going somewhere. On the way out there, they were kind of boasting. And I called my child on him. I don't want to expose him guilty here, but I called him on it. Okay, it wasn't Elizabeth. Now you whittled it down to four, okay? But I called him on it. So I was like, hey, but God doesn't want boasting. How does that honor the Lord? How if I tell you how great I am, how does that honor Christ? It doesn't. None of that honors Christ. The only reason we boast is to boast about Christ, how great He is, right? And yet boasting's all over our society, right? I mean, boasting, everyone boasts about everything. It's sick. But we shouldn't be about that. Paul didn't want them to boast in Him so that they can brag about Him. He wanted them to come to His defense in verse 12. But it's about the gospel. Finally, one more point that I want to introduce this here. I want to pick up on it next week because it flows with the rest of the chapter. Number 3, we are controlled by Christ's love for us. We are controlled by Christ's love for us. Verses 14 and 15. This love leads to our purpose for living and living for Christ. Let me give you the two last blanks and then I'll introduce this and I need to wrap this up. First blank is going to be this love was demonstrated in a substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. I'm sorry for the big word, but it's a great word. It means a substitute. Substitution and then write A-R-Y on the end of it. Okay, anyways, ask your parents if you need help. Number 2, this love leads to living for Christ. That's the end of verse 15. This love leads to living for Christ. It's the controlling love of Christ was demonstrated in a substitutionary atonement. This gets to our purpose for living. Our purpose is to live for Christ. The love Christ has for us, that is, believers, leads Paul to the judgment or the conviction, the conclusion that one died for all and so all died. The first word, for, indicates that this is the reason why he persuades men and lives as he does. Whether insane or sane, it is because he is controlled by this love. Both his fear of the Lord and Christ's love for him drive his evangelism, they drive his life of sincerity and devotion. The first part of his conclusion, literally judgment, as many translations indicate, clearly refers to Christ. Okay? The one who died for all is Christ. That's repeated again in verse 15. 3 observations regarding these verses. 1, the more difficult questions of the second part of the verse follow from the assertion of the love of Christ for believers. It's Christ's love for believers in the first part. Notice that the object of the word controls is us. The love of Christ controls us. That's clearly a reference to believers. He and his fellow gospel workers sometimes are as here, all believers in Christ. Obviously, Christ's love does not control unbelievers. Yes? His love doesn't control them. His love controls you and me. We know he loves us, and so it controls us. I'll explain that word in a second. Number two, second observation. Not only does this assertion and the difficult questions flow from or follow the love of Christ for believers, but number two, the language of atonement is clearly used. The key words, died for all, is speaking about the death of Christ in the place of sinners. That preposition for, I understand to be taken in a substitutionary way, that he died in our place. That raises the important question, who is included in the all for whom he died? And then number three, Paul does not write to provide a full theology of the atonement in these two verses. He's not trying to answer the big Calvinistic Arminian question here. His point in writing here is to provide another motivation for faithfully living for Christ. We fear the Lord, and Christ's love controls us. And because we know that that love led to the cross, we now live for Him. So he's concerned that there be action that comes out of this, that we should want to live for Christ because He died for us. So these verses have served then as a proof text for both those of a Calvinist or an Arminian persuasion. Other scripture has to be consulted to try to answer the bigger questions of the extent of the atonement. Again, that means for whom did Christ die? But beginning with the love of Christ, notice that Paul writes that it controls us, and the word means to constrain. It means it holds together. We are controlled so that we are then impelled to serve Christ, to respond to the love of Christ. It's not Paul's love for Christ, but Christ's love for Paul. That moves him to his conclusion, his understanding, his conviction. But let me just end with this, because I think this is the point that many of us, our Christianity starts to break down at this point. It's not that it fails. It's not that it proves to be false. But it's weak. We fail to grasp the depth of love Christ has for us. We do. We don't realize it. He loves us with a perfect, eternal, salvific love which will never end. It's a love that led Him to die for us so that we could be saved, so that we might have real purpose to live for. People that don't know Christ have purposes to live for. But it's temporal. It's fleeting. It's passing. And it's never completely fulfilling. But don't we often live out of a sense of obligation rather than love? We live out of the sense that, well, I'm a Christian, therefore I have to obey God. I'm a Christian, so I should not do this and I should do this. Kind of a legalistic idea. And yet, we need to grasp this. It's because of His love for us that should be the motivating reason for living for Him, obeying Him, loving others, that He loves me. That compels me. His love for us was manifested in all its fullness when He went to the cross. Now, next week, we're going to talk more about that, the atonement, and what it means that Christ went to the cross. And how He demonstrated His love for us through the substitutionary atonement. There's a lot there, and we want to get more into it. But I wanted to at least introduce it here, because it's this love of Christ that controls us that leads to this conclusion with regard to the atonement, that Christ died, that He atoned for sins, so that sins are paid for. And the result, beloved, should be that we live for Christ. But I ask you this morning, as we wrap this up, do you live for Christ? Is that your purpose every day? As verse 15 says here, that you no longer live for yourself, for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. The most contradictory person in the world is a Christian who lives for himself. can't happen. We have to live for Christ. We need to teach our children that. We need to model that for them. We need to model that for our spouses. We need to live that way among one another. So that when you look at George, you're going, George doesn't live for himself. He doesn't live for his wife. He lives for his Savior. And I hope that's true for every one of us. That will be the motivation for our lives every day as we go about. Let's pray as we close this morning. And then Alec, wherever you are, Alec's going to come back up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this truth of your word. We thank you for Paul's example of how he lived. God, we recognize with Paul that there is a judgment coming. And it does lead to a fear of the Lord. We understand. We know the fear of the Lord. God, and we do want to take action. We want to persuade others. God, both of our sincerity, but for the sake of the gospel. Help us, Father, to be faithful. Thank you for your amazing love in Christ. Help us to understand as best we can the fullness of Christ's love for us and what he accomplished on the cross. As we continue to study this passage, as we continue to look ahead to how God, you are reconciling the world to yourself in Christ. We thank you for your grace and salvation and for the forgiveness of sins for each of us that have trusted in Christ. If there are any here that have never trusted in Christ, may they even in this day consider their need and believe on Christ for salvation, in his death and his resurrection, to be forgiven of their sins and have everlasting life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.